If you please join with me in turning to the book of Colossians, the third chapter. But in view of the Thanksgiving holiday that is upon us, I thought we would take some time this morning to think about a passage that calls us to Thanksgiving. You'll notice when we get to it in verses 15 through 17, there are three references to us living in a way that is thankful. You know, we are blessed to live in the nation that we do. We all recognize the sliding nature of the spiritual condition of our country, but it is still, when you take a larger view of human history, it is quite a striking thing to have a nation that sets aside a holiday to give thanks. And so we want to give thanks to God for the freedoms that we enjoy and the blessing that we have to worship openly and to proclaim the gospel freely without fear of being imprisoned for it, at this time at least. And so I want us to think about a thankful life. And we'll see this morning it is the overflow of a believing life. And we'll see that beginning at verse 1 down to verse 17. Let's look at this together. Colossians 3, beginning at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. By the way, this is a command, this next statement, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let's go together to our God in prayer. Lord, now we ask your blessing upon the reading of your word. We ask your blessing upon the preaching of your word. We ask you to be at work now in this next hour in our minds and in our hearts, strengthening us to receive the things you've given us. We ask that your Spirit, who is the author of Scripture, would be at work in the work of preaching so that our lives are confronted and encouraged and convicted and changed. We pray, Lord, for those in our midst who do not know you, and we know there are some here who do not know you. We ask on their behalf that you would have mercy upon them and open their hearts this morning, that they would see Jesus and desire him and turn from sin to embrace him and to be saved by him. And I pray, Lord, for your church, for your people, that, Lord, every need that you know must be addressed from this passage this morning, that, Lord, you would address it, that you would deal with us. And where there's sin in need of confession and forsaking, Lord, I pray that we would do that this morning. And where there are things that need to be strengthened, I pray that you would strengthen them this morning through your word. where there are things that have been neglected and must be pursued. Lord, let us see those things today and pursue them. Work, Lord, in our hearts in a way that speaks of You, the living God, in our midst. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, if you've been with us for some time, normally what we like to do is to try to, you know, dig deep and drill deep in the midst of any passage that we're studying. And so we tend to go a bit slower. But I think there's great value at times in trying to get your arms around an entire section. And that's what we're going to do today. We're not going to dig deep so much as we just put our arms around, our minds around this entire section, verses 1 through 17. And what this section exposes is something that we see often in our day that is very frightening to me. It's very scary. And it's frightening to me on a number of different levels, you know, from a number of different angles, depending upon what place I'm standing in. From the standpoint of a pastor, this can be a frightening thing as you think about caring for souls and shepherding people. From the standpoint of a father, this can be a frightening thing to me as you think about shepherding your family. Think about the spiritual condition of your wife and your children. Or as a member of a family, so you think about your extended family. You see this sometimes in extended families. This is something that is sobering when you think about being a friend to someone. The frightening thing I'm talking about is this. It is that there are people in this world who claim that they know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Here's the frightening part. Who really believe that they know Jesus as Lord and Savior, and yet their lives have never really changed. I'm not saying they haven't changed from the standpoint of what they hold in their minds as truth. You know, they intellectually acknowledge the truth of the gospel. I'm not saying their life hasn't changed in terms of things that they might say, because now they may indeed confess the truth of the gospel, or that they haven't had some behavioral changes in terms of now they attend church, whereas once they did not, or maybe they've gone through some class, or maybe they've been baptized. I'm not talking about those kinds of things. I'm saying their fundamental approach to life, their fundamental vision of life. I'm talking about what drives their life. I'm talking about the affections that are being manifested in their lives. They say they know Jesus, but their life doesn't reflect that confession. Their life has never really changed. That's frightening. Because the consistent testimony of the New Testament, the consistent testimony of the whole of God's Word, is that that is an impossibility. You hear me this morning? It is impossible that you would know Jesus as Lord and Savior and your life has not been absolutely radically transformed. That is impossible. You cannot know Jesus as Lord and live the life you once lived before He saved you. You can't live the old life because you are no longer the old person. I mean, if you're saved, the Lord has made you a new creation. You are not the person you used to be. And therefore, you can't live the life you used to live. Now, I'm not saying that believers don't struggle with sin. We know we do. I'm not saying that believers at times don't live in ways that resemble the old life. What I'm saying is, even when a Christian resembles the old life, it's still not the old life. It's still not the old life. The Christian at his worst, I mean when we're at our lowest moments, in the midst of our greatest struggles, when our life resembles what it was before we knew Jesus, even then, if the Son of God has really saved you, He now lives in you, and you are not the person you used to be. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a," what, church? "New creation. The old has," what? "Passed away. Behold," it's as if the Lord says, take note of this, "behold, the new has come." What do you have in that verse? First, you have an unqualified condition. If anyone is in Christ. So it's unqualified, isn't it? Doesn't matter who you are. If you're in Christ, this is true of you. without qualification, if you are in Christ, this is true of you, then you have an undeniable change. He is a new creation. And then you have an irreversible result. The old has passed away. The new has come. Now, it can't be any clearer than that, can it? Can't be any clearer than that. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You can no longer live the same life you once lived because you are no longer the same person you once were. The Lord has changed your life forever. But this new life that we've been granted in Christ, though it is God created, though it is God granted, still must be chosen every day. Now, in some sense, as I've already expressed, it is a certainty. The new life is a certainty. It is guaranteed by virtue of what God has done in your soul. You can't help but live a new life because you're a new person. And yet, that new life, that believing life, that life of faith is set before us, before our wills, before our affections, as something that we must choose. That we must choose every day that we're alive. And that life, this is something I really want to emphasize, that life requires effort. The life of faith is a life of effort. The believing life is a life of effort. There's a great error that has taken root in recent days as it pertains to sanctification. It is the idea that for progressive sanctification to happen in the Christian's life, all we must do is simply fix our minds on the truth of justification. That if we reflect on what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, that which He has done apart from our works, right? We're saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. That the way you grow in the Christian life is to simply really take note of unconditional salvation, of the unconditional nature of justification. I mean, it's on the basis of faith, but God even grants repentance and faith. So it's God's work from beginning to end. And the way you grow is to focus on what He has done for you in Jesus Christ. That's all you have to do. Fix your mind there. And so as one now infamous example stated it, a pastor who has now fallen and disqualified himself, here's what he used to say. He said, the hard work of sanctification is remembering justification. The hard work of sanctification is remembering justification. We just have to work hard at remembering what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. A pastor by the name of Kevin DeYoung wrote an article taking issue with that. I love the title of the article. It was called Gospel-Driven Effort. And he said this. He said, I agree, sanctification requires the fight of faith to believe this scandalous good news of the gospel of justification. I disagree that this is the only kind of effort required in sanctification. Growing in godliness is a fight of faith, a fight to believe the truth about our justification, our adoption, a fight to believe all that God says about us by virtue of our union with Christ. But growing in godliness is more than trusting. It is also, and I love this, trusting enough to obey. The New Testament gives us commands, and these commands involve more than remembering. Revisiting and rediscovering the reality of our justification, we must also put on, put off, put to death, strive, and make every effort. Close quote. I love that line. It is trusting enough to obey. You say you believe the gospel. You say you believe in Jesus. Let me ask you something. Do you believe enough to obey Him? Isn't it empty to say that we believe these things, but we don't believe them enough to obey the commands given to us in Scripture? And so as we've been seeing in the book of Hebrews, so we see in this passage here, the Christian life is not a life of leisure. It is not a passive life. There's nothing casual about it. It is a life of gospel-fueled, Christ-centered, God-dependent, sacrificially obedient, effort informed by the gospel, effort fixed on Jesus Christ, effort dependent on the living God, effort that means I will obey, I believe enough to obey, and I will obey even when it's hard to obey. That's the Christian life. That's the believing life. That's the new life that belongs to the new man. And the new creation guarantees that on some level we will choose it, we must choose it, and yet God sets it before His people as a matter of their decision, something we must choose every single day that we're alive. So what I want us to see in the next few minutes together is, how is this believing life described here in verses 1 through 17 of Colossians 3? How does the Lord describe it to us? We're going to see a five-fold description of this life. A life that we've received in Jesus Christ, and yet a life that we are called to live out in Jesus Christ. So we've received it, and now we're called to live it out. And it's described in a five-fold way. Here's number one this morning. The believing life is a life lived in community with other believers. Think about sanctification. Think about spiritual growth. How is it meant to take place in the life of the Christian? It is not meant to take place in isolation from other believers. We grow in the Christian life not in isolation from one another, but in community with one another. Believing life is a life lived in community with other believers. And I make this point from the entirety of the passage. It's based on one simple observation. The entire passage addresses believers in plural terms. From beginning to end, the indicatives here are addressed to the believing community. And the imperatives here, the commands, are being addressed to the believing community. These aren't singular words being used. These are plural words being used. The you here, putting it into good Texan, is y'all. Here's what y'all are supposed to do. Now, that's not a denial of our individual responsibility. As I address the group this morning, I'm addressing you. So it's not a denial of our individual responsibility, but it is to recognize the sinfulness of individualism. There's a difference between individual responsibility and individualism. And right now we are living in a time where the church is struggling with individualism. It's as though the church, now we think about the church and its ministries, the church and its gatherings, it's as though it's some sort of buffet line. And I walk through, and as an individual, I pick and choose what parts of it I want, and I throw the rest away. I fit it to my own individual tastes. And so I participate at the level that I choose, in the ways that I choose, in the ways that fit me. You see, I'm living this individualistic life in the midst of a community of people. That is wrong. It's not at all what the New Testament envisions. We are called to pursue sanctification together. The church is the community of believing people. That's what a church is. It's a community of believing people, and we need each other for spiritual health. We need each other to be doing well spiritually. This is the rule. This is the rule. I mean, someone could think about, you know, for example, Christians that are in prison. Well, how do they do it, Richard? They're not coming to church on Sunday. They're not gathering together for Bible study classes. They're not, you know, singing in a worship service together. How do they do it? Well, listen, I'll give you this word of encouragement. If you end up in prison for the sake of the gospel, you will find that God is sufficient for you there. Christ is sufficient for you there. He will sustain you as an individual. But isn't it silly to take some circumstance like that and ignore the overwhelming message of the rest of the Word of God, which instructs you that if you neglect the community of believing people, you are not going to do well, my friend? Just as a pastor, I can tell you, I see it. When I see people begin to slip from high involvement to less involvement to less involvement to less involvement with their brothers, they are always on a spiritual slide. And sometimes I've even had to witness it, sadly, almost in physical terms, move from the front of the church to the medium part of the church to the back of the church to out of the church. It's like you can just see it happening. I'm saying to you this morning, you cannot do well in the Christian life if you neglect your brethren. You need the church of Jesus Christ if you're a Christian. That's God's plan for your spiritual growth. From beginning to end, he addresses this to the believing community. The indicatives addressed to the believing community, the imperatives addressed to the believing community. Second observation about the believing life. Second, the believing life is a life of gospel-driven effort. I'm going to borrow there from DeYoung. I like that. It's a life of gospel-driven effort. And by that I mean this. God has designed for us to move from the indicatives of His Word to the imperatives of His Word. This is how we live the Christian life. We live from what we know to be true to what God tells us to do in light of what He's told us is true. The Lord says to us, now this is what is true. This is what is true in the gospel. This is what is true in my son. This is what is true in terms of what I've done in your life. This is what is true in terms of your future. Now in light of these things, here is the responsibility I impart to you, and here are the choices you're to make in light of those responsibilities. He moves from the indicatives to the imperatives. Now what someone like the fallen pastor I mentioned earlier in passing, what someone like that does is they say, oh, we're just to live in the indicatives. We just keep remembering what God has told us is true about us. I want to show you that you don't live in the indicatives. You receive the indicatives. You live out of the indicatives, but you always must move to the imperatives. In light of what is true, there's something you must do. In light of what is true, there is action you must take. And the action is not just remembering. There are concrete things that God tells us that we must put away, and there are concrete things that God tells us we must pursue. Notice how this works in this passage. For example, just look at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, even though that's put in the form of a conditional, there's an indicative there. You have been raised with Christ if you know Jesus. You have been raised with Christ. So, what are you to do? Seek the things that are above. That's an imperative. If you have been raised with Christ, if this is true of you, then you are commanded to seek the things that are above where Christ is. Down in verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That's an indicative. These are statements of fact. If you know Jesus, you've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Jesus appears, you're going to appear with Him in glory. So what do you do in light of that? Verse 5, put to death, therefore. Notice the word therefore. In light of that truth, here's something you must do. You must put to death what is earthly in you. And he goes on to give us a list of things. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. By the way, there are things you know. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. There are things you know, verse 7, and these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now, in light of the fact this isn't you anymore, you must put them all away. There's an imperative. And you walk through this passage from beginning to end, from verse 1 down to verse 17, and you're going to see this pattern over and over and over again. This is true. This is true. This is true. Therefore, this is what you must do. This is what you must do. This is how you must act in light of these truths. That is the Christian life. That is the life of faith. It is a life of gospel-driven effort, or we could say gospel-informed effort. The gospel informs us. God commands us. The gospel informs us. We take action. So the truths of the gospel require something of us, but we can say it a different way. God demands something from us. In light of what He's done in our lives, now God demands something from us. He commands us to take action on the reality of salvation every single day, and it's a matter of our decision. It's a matter of choice. If indeed you're a new creation, ultimately this means you will make these choices. Some to greater degrees, some to lesser degrees. There are varying levels of fruit bearing, but everyone who has truly been saved, this is the life they will live. They will live a new life because they're a new person. They can no longer live the old life because they're no longer the old person. And yet we must choose it every day. Third thing we see here about the believing life. The believing life is a life of Christ-fixed affections. So in light of the gospel, here are things that we're to do. Now get this, we do these things with our minds and our hearts fixed on someone. We do these things not in a way isolated from Jesus Christ. That would simply be dead religion. We take action on gospel reality with our minds and hearts fixed on our Savior. The believing life is a life of Christ-fixed affections. In verses 1 through 4, we're told two things. We're told of our relationship with Jesus. He describes it for us. And then we're told of our responsibility in life. Here's your relationship with Jesus. Therefore, here's your responsibility in life. Notice what he tells you, Christian, about your relationship with Jesus. Verse 1, he tells you, you've been raised with Jesus. You've been raised with him. He's talking here about a spiritual resurrection. You once were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now God has made you alive together with his son. You have been raised from the dead spiritually. He tells you in verse 1 that your Savior, you've been raised with him. So where is he? He is seated in the heavens. Seek the things, he says, that are above where Christ is. Christ is above, seated at the right hand of God. He is enthroned in the heavens. This speaks of his victory. This speaks of his sovereignty. This speaks of the guarantee of the future that he promises us. So you've been made alive together with him. You, in fact, according to Ephesians 2, you're seated with him right now in the heavenly places in terms of your spiritual position. He is enthroned above. Verse 3 tells you that your life is stationed in him. For now you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Hidden with Christ in God. Hidden in the sense of safe there, protected there, unassailable, is this new life you now have with Christ. And in a sense, it is also cloaked in that the world looks at the church, cannot see who the church really is, cannot see what God has really done for his people. It is, in a sense, hidden, and yet it's a reality. Our life has been stationed now in Jesus Christ, who is enthroned in the heavens, which means, fourth, he is your life right now, and he will be your life forever. Verse 4 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He is your life right now. Jesus Christ, Christian, is your life right now. And when he is revealed, you're going to be revealed with him in glory. So he is your life now, and he's your hope forevermore. You have been raised with him. He is enthroned in the heavens. Your life is hidden with him in God, and he is your life now and will be your life forever. Well, I wonder if your life right now reflects those truths. I wonder if we watch how you live right now, if we would conclude that you have been raised from the dead spiritually, that your Savior is seated in the heavens and rules from heaven. He's enthroned there. I wonder if we would conclude that he's your life. Remember, the Apostle Paul said, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You can't say death is gain until you can say Jesus is life. Is he your life? Do you live for him? And then I wonder if we would conclude that not only is he your life now, he's your hope forever. You're living your life now in view of your hope. Can we look at your life and conclude that? That that's how you're living? So now, if this is true of you, if these indicatives are true in your case, what are the imperatives? What's your responsibility? He gives us two responsibilities. One, he says, now here's what this means. You must pursue heavenly things in your heart. You must pursue heavenly things in your heart. Verse 1 says this, seek the things that are above. Seek them. Zeteo is the word. It's a second person plural imperative form of that word. The whole group of us who claim to be believers, we are being commanded here then to seek after, to pursue, to look for, to search for, to really be after the things that are heavenly in nature. The things that are above. And what he points out is, of all the things that are above, of all the things that are spiritually true in the heavens, the one person who is preeminent in that entire picture is Jesus himself. We've been raised with him. He is seated in the heavens. Our life is in him. When he's revealed, we will be revealed with him in glory. So if we're to set our hearts, if we're to seek after, this gets to where your affections are. If I'm to seek after the things above, well, who's there? Jesus is there. So I seek after him in all my ways, in all things that belong to this world. Right now I'm living in light of the next world. I'm seeking after him. We're called to pursue heavenly things in our hearts. Think about your desires. Think about your passions. Think about what you're running after. Think about what you're seeking after. Think about what really has captured your heart's affections. Can we say it is Jesus and all the things that have to do with him? But we not only pursue heavenly things in our hearts, we are called, in light of these truths, to prefer heavenly things in our minds. You see, you seek after these things. Listen, you seek after these things as you think about these things. You'll never convince me in a million years that you're seeking after heavenly things when your mind is somewhere else. It's impossible. So we seek after these things because this is what where our minds are focused. You see in verse 2, he not only says seek the things that are above, verse 1, verse 2, set your minds on things that are above. And then notice this, not on things that are on the earth. So we have a choice, don't we? That's why I use the word prefer. In our thinking, it's a form of the word phroneo. He says, set your mind there. You're thinking. You set your thinking on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So I have a choice going on in my mind every day. Where am I going to put my focus? Where are my thoughts going to run? Because where my thoughts run it's where my affections are going to run. I'll never seek things I don't think about. So I'm called to think about, to set my mind, to fix my mind on the things that are above. But there's an extended passage in Luke 12. I want you to turn there with me. We'll come right back here. Go to the Gospel of Luke chapter 12. And it's a bit of a longer passage, but I want to read it because it is so informative on this point. I want to show you how our thinking affects our seeking and how our seeking then gets manifested. Luke 12, and look at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So obviously this person's concern is on something earthly, right? On inheritance, on an earthly inheritance. But he, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, upon whom our minds are to be fixed this morning, Jesus said this to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him," what did God say to him, church? "Fool, show me someone who's trying to build their kingdom on earth. I'll show you a fool. Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Not yours. That's the point. Not yours. So is the one, anyone you see, who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Isn't this instructive? Jesus moves from a parable about a rich man to talk about the most mundane things in life. See, what we tend to do is say, those rich people, they battle with earthly mindedness. Now listen, us common people who are always thinking about what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, where we're going to live, we're earthly minded too. Christ moves from the illustration of a rich man to the most mundane things in all the world. And he says, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, your body, what you'll put on, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than birds? Than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? I mean, it's just your fundamental view of reality is off when you think this way. You don't consider God's love for you, nor do you consider the fact that you really don't have the control over your life you think you have. If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, verse 26, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Do not seek. Now we get to the seeking, don't we? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you're to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek His kingdom. Seek His kingdom. And these things will be added to you. You want to know how practical this is? It gets to what you're afraid of. Verse 32, fear not, little flock. For it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This gets down to where your heart's going to be. It's going to get down to whether or not you can really be divesting yourself for the purpose of advancing the kingdom. What are you afraid of? Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Stay dressed for action. And keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Don't you know the future you're headed toward? Don't you know how it means you ought to live right now? If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I mean, when we talk about fixing your affections on Christ, when we talk about setting your mind, seeking after and thinking about things that are heavenly, not things that are earthly, this is exactly what our Savior told us must fuel the way we live. And get this, the choices we're making every day. Do your choices say you're seeking the kingdom? Or do your choices say you're seeking after all these things that God has already promised to provide for you? If you'll just trust Him. So, what is the believing life? Number one, it's a life lived in community with other believers. It has individual responsibility, but it's not individualism. Second, it's gospel-driven effort. We are informed by the gospel, therefore we make choices in accordance with the gospel. Third, it's a life where we fix our hearts and minds on Jesus. Leads to the fourth thing we see here about the believing life. Look back at Colossians 3. The believing life is a life of aggressive exchange. It's a life of aggressive exchange. So we talk about moving from indicatives to imperatives. Now what we see in verses 5 through 14 is this has to do with very practical choices we make every single day. Here's the reality we make these choices in light of. Look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. He looks at the point of conversion and he says, he's using an illustration. It's as if you've put off one thing and now you've put on another. And what you have put off in coming to Jesus Christ is the old person you were in Adam. And what you have received by faith in Jesus Christ is a new man. You are now a new man, using the language of 2 Corinthians 5:17. You're a new creation. And the fact that we know this is a new creation is clearly seen in verse 10. Look at verse 10. You've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge. Notice, after the image of its, what? Creator. This new self has a creator. And the creator of the new self is God. And the new self is being renewed by knowledge into the image of the one who made you new. So we have an old man and we have a new man, and the old man is gone. He is dead. He is gone. Can I say to you, who you were in Adam, you will never be again if you know Jesus. Who you were in Adam is done. You are now a new self and you're a new creation because of God's almighty power. And what he's calling you to do now in verses 5 through 14 is to aggressively make choices in your life every day that reflects that reality. You have a new legal standing with God. You have a new family relationship with God. You have a new nature. You're a new person. You have an entirely new spiritual condition. Now, how does that look being lived out in your everyday choices? What does that look like? And this passage as a whole gives us two different ways it gets expressed. One, we aggressively apply the truth of new creation to old things. Let me say it again. We must aggressively apply the truth of new creation to old things. So he says in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. See, it's not just what's earthly around me. It's what's earthly in me. So get this. I'm a new creation, but still dwelling in this unredeemed body. We're still awaiting a new body that matches the new us, right? Waiting a resurrection day. We'll have the new body that matches the new us. In this, it's not that the body itself is evil, but it's like the beachhead for sin. And in these old unredeemed bodies is still a sin principle the Bible calls the flesh. Get this straight. It's not old man versus new man. It's not black dog versus white dog, as some people have tried to describe it. Whichever one you feed the most is the one that's going to win. That's nonsense. You're not a spiritual schizophrenic. You're one new man, but still present in the new us at this stage of salvation history. Because we live in these unredeemed bodies, we're still dealing with a sin principle called the flesh. So what we have to do is aggressively kill, put to death, what is still earthly in us. And he gives us a representative list. It's not exhaustive, just represents the sort of things we have to battle with every day as Christians. And the Colossians were living in a culture very much like we are that was sex obsessed. And so the first list that he gives about what you're going to battle within you has to do with sexual sin. And he says, you've got to put these things to death. What does he mention? Well, porneia, sexual immorality, you've got to put it away. Impurity, Christian, This broadens out the thought. It would have to do with imaginations, thoughts, things you give your mind to. You got to put those things away. Passion, the lust that drives such living. Evil desire, the lust that drives such living. You got to put those things to death. Covetousness, this is what also is at work in sexual sin. Desiring something that does not belong to you, that you are not to have, that is off limits to you. Covetousness must be put to death. In other words, idolatry, thinking there's something or someone that's going to please you instead of God, you've got to put these things to death. Do this knowing something, that on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. These are things God really hates. These are things that really deserve His judgment. These are things upon which the wrath of God is coming. And by the way, this used to be your life. Verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. You may say, well, I didn't live a life of sexual immorality before the Lord saved me. Oh, no, but listen, all the things that lead to sexual immorality were still the things that work in you. Personal desire, self-driven desire. This is what characterizes all sin. So we all walked in these things. He says, verse 8, but now, because the new has come, you must put them all away. And now he turns from the sin that sort of operates within us hidden to sin as it gets expressed toward others. You see, there's someone sitting here this morning, oh, you hate sexual immorality. You so hate sexual immorality. You could never imagine yourself ever falling into such things. You're just an angry person, a person full of wrath, malice. Things come out of your mouth that completely displease God, slander, obscene talk. He says, you know what? You got to put that away. So the things operating within us that are earthly in nature, kill it. The things that come out of us that are earthly in nature, kill it. And notice he says, you can't show mercy to any of it. You can't have your favorite sins. He says at the beginning of verse 8, you must put them all away. Every vestige of it, every shred of it has got to be put away. Verse 9, do not lie to one another. Now we get to the point we looked at earlier. Seeing that you have already received in Jesus Christ the end of an old life and the beginning of a new life. So now you must aggressively apply the truth of this new life to those old things. All the practices of the old man, you got to put them away. Can I ask you, are you doing that? Are you aggressively applying the truth of your new creation to all those old things? But you notice he doesn't stop there. In verses 12 through 14, he says, you must aggressively apply the truth of new creation to new things. Aggressively apply the truth of new creation to new things. Look at verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Before we get into this list, let me just quickly point out some things. He's again telling you things you need to know. Know that the new man is a creation of God. You've seen that in verse 10 already. Know that an ongoing renewal takes place in the new man as in the realm of knowledge, so it's important you sit under the teaching of God's Word. It's important you keep growing in your knowledge of Scripture, growing in your knowledge of Christ. This is how this new man is renewed. Know that the new man is being conformed to the image of God Himself. That's verse 10. Know that the new creation defies and transcends earthbound distinctions. He says in verse 11, here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. That is, I don't look at myself the way I once did, and I don't look at anybody else the way I once did. I don't think of people in these categories that a lost and dying world puts them in. I think in terms of Jesus Christ. Are you a new creation or are you not? Are you my brother or sister or are you not? Are you in Christ or outside of Christ? That's how I see the world. And know that where I stand is the result of God's sovereign love. That's what he says in verse 12. Put these things on as what? As God's chosen ones. How did you come from death to life? How did you come to have this new life? How did you come to be a new creation? Because God loved you before the world was ever formed. And then in time and history, called you out and drew you to himself and made you this new person that you are. God has loved you in a way that is unimaginable. And now you are set apart unto God, verse 12. You are holy and you are loved by God. So put on things that belong to that. Put off everything that doesn't belong to that and put on the things that do belong to this new life. So what do we put on? Verse 12. We put on compassionate hearts. Is your heart compassionate? You know, when I think about any argument I've ever witnessed in my life, isn't there a lack of compassion there? People being hateful to each other? Put on compassion. He says in verse 12, kindness. Put on humility. There's nothing more in disagreement with the truth of salvation than pride. Because your salvation, my friend, is not explained by you, is it? It's explained by God's grace from beginning to end. So you put on humility. You put on meekness, gentleness. You put on patience. Bearing with one another. That is, you have endurance in your relationships with other people. Notice, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It's not an option. It's not up for vote. You must live out the same kind of grace that has been extended to you. And do you notice all the one another's in the section? Once again, there's no individualism here, is there? How do you live this out? In the community of the saints. This new life is put on display in a new people as they relate to each other. If you want to summarize it all and sum it all up in the crowning statement, he says, and above all these, verse 14, put on love, because love captures every other thing he mentions. You want to see a saved people? You'll see a loving people. You want to witness the power of God in the lives of redeemed human beings? Watch them love each other with the love of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 14 that when you put on love, this binds everything together in perfect harmony. You want to see the gospel? You want to see the believing life? You want to see the new life? Watch people in harmony with each other as they love each other. Is that your home? Is that a church like this one? Last thing this morning, I know I'm running a bit late, but you don't have an evening service, so I'll give you two for one. How about that? The fifth thing, the last thing we see, is the believing life is a life of renewed standards. A life of renewed standards. So knowing all the things we've seen this morning, we can begin to make judgments. Judgments about our thoughts, judgments about our words, judgments about our attitudes, judgments about our choices, judgments about how we're living in relationships. And God gives us a new standard. Verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule. And that word rule there literally carries in it the thought of being like an umpire, an arbitrator. Let the peace of Christ judge, arbitrate, umpire in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. This peace of Christ is what we've been called to. And be thankful. Oh, now we arrive at Thanksgiving. See, it's just the overflow of a believing life. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Judge all things by the peace of God. First part of verse 15. And so I can ask myself a question. These thoughts that I have running through my head, is the peace of Christ there? I mean, if I accept these thoughts, if I believe these thoughts, if I act on these thoughts, will the peace of Christ be there? Does this represent, you see, the peace of Christ is known in the place of obedience. The peace of Christ is known in the place of living out what I've been saved to live like. The peace of Christ is found in the place of submission to Jesus. So if I accept these thoughts, will the peace of Christ be there? If I allow these attitudes that are They're arguing for a place in my heart. If I allow them to lodge there, will the peace of Christ be there? If I respond to this person the way I'm tempted to respond to them right now, will the peace of Christ rule? If I make these choices, you know, I'm being tempted right now. And if I take the bait, if I walk down this road, will the peace of Christ be there? And so the knowledge of who I am in Jesus and what I've been called to live, fixing my heart and my mind on heavenly things. As I contemplate these things, now I have a new standard, a new rule. Will the peace of Christ be accomplished by this thought, these words, these choices, this kind of relationship? Is the peace of Christ there? And guess what? If that isn't the peace of Christ, reject it. If it doesn't represent the peace of God flooding your heart, then you reject it. And you make choices that allow you to know the peace of Christ, for that's what you were called to. The second standard is this: I'm to respond to everything with a thankful heart. I was amazed this morning. I got a chance to say hello to Chris. For those who don't know, Chris Dilworth was in a car wreck just a few weeks ago. Literally, his heart stopped beating at one point. They thought he might, in fact, go to be with the Lord. He sits here with us this morning. When Josh and I had an opportunity to visit with him, you know what just poured out of that young man's life? Thankfulness. Thankfulness. And I was able to say to him on the authority of God's word, hey, there's an evidence of conversion. There's an evidence of new life. We are to respond to all that we meet with in life with a thankful heart. We are commanded, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Be thankful. Can I say to you, that's never a matter of pretending? Because we don't have to pretend. You are saved. God has flooded your life with good things. He's given you Himself. You have a reason to be thankful? So respond to everything with thanksgiving. How do I do this? How do I judge all things by the peace of God? How do I respond to all things with a thankful heart? I'll give you two ways and we're finished. By worshipfully responding to God's word, and by worshipfully responding to God's Son. He says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. What do you see there? You see God's people worshiping together, a place flooded with thanksgiving. Why? Because they are letting Christ's word dwell in them richly. They are responding to the word of God with worshipful hearts. And where people respond to the word of God with worshipful hearts, thanksgiving is there. But notice he mentions the second thing, verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in a particular person's name. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why would I do everything in His name? Because He's Lord. Because He's preeminent. Because He's in my life and He is my life. Because He reigns in the heavens and He's coming again. Because He's my life now and He'll be my life forever. Because to live is Jesus, and therefore to die is gain. So in everything, I have my mind and heart fixed on Him. He is the focus of my seeking. He is the focus of my thinking. And when my life is flooded with the Word of God, and I'm worshiping in light of it, and my focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm worshiping in light of Him and who He is and what He's done, their thanksgiving will overflow out of a life. Thanksgiving is not something we do once a year. It's not something that's seasonal. It is the overflow of a redeemed life that is being applied by taking the indicatives and listening to the imperatives, so that it is unimaginable, It is untenable. It is impossible that you could have this new life and your life have never changed. So if you sit here this morning and say, oh, I know Jesus, but your life has never changed, I just ask you, how can that be? How can that possibly be? So maybe your need today is to move out of religion into a relationship with Jesus, to move out of what's empty and dead and formal and lifeless into what's real and life-giving forever. Maybe your need today is to meet Jesus for the first time. And if you say, I've met him, but you're not living like this, oh, my friend, your need, if you've really met him, is repentance. And to begin to take the new creation and to aggressively apply it to everything that's old, putting it to death, and to everything that's new, putting it on. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise, Lord, for what you have done in our lives. We have not done it. You have done it. We do not deserve it. You've had mercy upon us, your people. And I ask you to forgive us where we lose sight of these things. We don't aggressively fight to remember the truths of justification. And then, Lord, we don't aggressively apply those truths to our everyday choices. Please forgive us. And renew in your people, Lord, a desire to live as you've saved us to live. Ultimately, we will, but Lord, we desire to live lives that are most fruitful. And so help us to seek your kingdom and to seek it first. And I pray for any soul in this place that doesn't know your Son. Oh Lord, open their hearts. Grant them a desire for Jesus that would cause them to run from their Son into his arms. From their sin into his arms, the arms of your Son, and be saved. And I ask you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.